have different favorite seasons. I believe it or not, winter used to be one of my favorites as a kid growing up. You know, my little young nose pressed against the window, I could watch the snow fall for hours. I got past that. I'm more like many people who actually enjoy fall a lot, because you know, you have relief from the heat, but it's still pleasant outside. And certainly a certain beauty to the leaves turning colors, and the way God presents himself through his creation in that way. It may be a little bit more difficult when you're in the season of fall, figuratively in your life, when you see things nearing the end, and you may be anxious about what lies ahead. So I appreciate one of the hymns that Alvin picked this morning, where we actually literally ask God for these anxious thoughts to subside. And that's my prayer for us this morning, even as we come to a passage that we might want to skip in our Bible reading. Again, just like some of us have favorite seasons in the year, some of us have favorite scriptures, favorite verses, or even favorite portions. Some of us stick almost exclusively to the New Testament when we read our Bibles. Today's chapter will raise some difficult questions, some that we may feel uncomfortable asking, but I think they too have their purpose. One of the things that Paul says about the value of the Old Testament scriptures, when he talks to Timothy about that, is that all of it is useful. 2 Timothy 3:16 literally says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So may God grant us that by what we look at this morning and by what we hear, it will at least contribute to our own equipment in serving God and encouraging each other. I want to read this morning from Genesis 22. We're skipping a few other events in Abram's life, including that he was being renamed into Abraham, so no longer find the word Abram here, but Abraham. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've promised to guide us, just as we asked you earlier in that hymn, and the way that you used Abraham as an example for us, what that journey of faith often looks like. We thank you, God, that you never ever asked a man to do what you asked Abraham to do in order to test that person's faith. And you're certainly not asking it from us today. But still, help us understand why this event happened, and why it is important for us to see what is behind of it all, and also to face the tests in our own life, the tests that do come, not just once, but quite often, that we may stand up to what we're being tested in, and that our faith may prevail. Pray all that in your name. Amen. So I want to get right to what we could call the elephant in the room, and it's a rather obvious one. How could God ever ask a parent to do such a thing as sacrificing their own child? This becomes a rather pressing question, not just because of how we feel about that. We love our children, would never want to see any harm come to them, but because of what we see God saying about child sacrifice elsewhere in the Bible. As early as the book of Leviticus, God addresses the practices in Canaan, which not just the worship of the so-called Baal or Baal, as you could pronounce it, but also of this other deity called Moloch, or also spelled Molech in some of your Bibles. Same deity that is worshipped as a pagan deity. And as early as the book Leviticus, you know, there's a strong warning: do not do what they're doing. And part of what they were doing was having this fiery sacrifice of their own children to be killed for that deity. Of course, always with the thinking behind all pagan sacrifice is that if you offer something as precious as that, the deity is obliged, you know, to give you something good in return. Whether it's a good harvest for you as a farmer, or, you know, simply fertility, that woman would not be barren, which was always seen, you know, as a rather harsh thing to happen to you as a family, as you were depending on your own children to look after you as you get older. Or whether it's success in war, that you would defeat your enemies. You know, you bring a sacrifice like that, and the deity would be so pleased that those kind of blessings would be outpoured. And God said, absolutely not. This is evil, this is detestable, and it carries on even into the later books of the New Testament, whether it's in 2 Kings or in Jeremiah, where those kind of sacrifices are totally forbidden and be called an abomination. So if God looks at that as an abomination, as something, you know, you can barely think of something more evil, why then ask Abraham here to do the same thing? And what would we make of a command like that if it came to us? If God asked us to sacrifice any of our children, or those of you who only have one child, to sacrifice that particular child, would you just go ahead and think that's okay. Well, God's done it before once, and Abram's commended for following and obeying, so this is what God would expect us to do too. I don't think any of us would follow through with that. It's a different thing, you know, if a child gets very ill and dies before we as parents do. This is not us sacrificing the child. This is part of a fallen world, and it's not always directly connected with somehow God's will to take that child away from us and or punish us in some sort of way, but it is part of our human experience. This is not what we're talking about here. So it is rather puzzling, strange story to be found in our Bibles, and what do we make of it? So the first key to solve this puzzle that I suggest we take a closer look at is Abram's matured faith. He is no longer the kind of person, you know, who easily gives in to fear, like we saw happening in this episode in Egypt in particular. But we see him trusting, first of all, recognizing the voice of God as really being the voice of God, and then trusting that voice even when it asks things that seem to make no sense whatsoever. And it appears here that Abram counts on God fulfilling his promise that depends on Isaac continuing to live. It's that child that is carrying the only possibility that what God has said more than once would actually come to fruition and fulfillment. And Abraham is sure of the fact that God doesn't just go back on that and say, well, I changed my mind, we're going to take Isaac now away from you. How those two things could happen at the same time, I'm sure at this point when God comes to him, he's not able to answer that question, but here's where the trust comes in again, just like his departure from his hometown in chapter 12. That he gives God enough benefit of the doubt that God can make both things happen. And he doesn't know yet what is going to transpire as they're on the road. One of the things that we find in the New Testament that's actually not explicitly mentioned in Genesis is the author of Hebrews comments in Hebrews 11 on what Abraham did in that chapter. Let me just read Hebrews 11:19. Let's start a little earlier, in 17 already. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And now comes the offered solution in verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So Abram's thinking, if it should really come to that, that Isaac gets killed on that day, that God miraculously will raise him back from the dead. This is how far Abram's trust and expectation goes. But there's one more element that shows that Abram's not really expecting, you know, for Isaac to be just killed and no longer be there. And that's in the direction to these two servants, or two young men, as it says literally here in our text, in verse 5. Let me read that again. In verse 5, then Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the boy. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He's not saying, oh, us two are leaving now and it's only me coming back alone, but making it very clear that both of them are to be expected back together. Again, how that would happen, he doesn't know yet. But God will make it happen somehow. And I think that's important to recognize here. This is not Abram just saying, God commanded it, I need to do it, you know. Just need to barrel through, you know, no matter what. He knows something is up. And he doesn't know yet what it is. But he has this deep trust in God that developed over time from continuing to hear his voice and always be directed in a good way for things to turn out well. If there's one thing that can encourage our own faith today, even through trials like the ones James mentions at the beginning of his book, that are also presenting sort of a test of our faith, it's the experience, the repeated experience that God does not let us down, that will help them in situations like this where you don't know yet what's going to happen. But there's a second key that I think is also important. And that is what we see here in the relationship between Abram and Isaac. It's not like Abram is giving up his son because, you know, they have a rather distant relationship. And so, you know, if you had a kid that you don't get along with and you have constant fights with, you know, it makes it a little bit easier to see them gone and let go. This is not the case here at all. We see here Isaac going willingly. And it's quite possible that he's already an older teen or maybe even a young adult because, you know, he's carrying quite a bit of wood. You need to make a big fire to make that kind of a sacrifice. But it's also in the words themselves that are being exchanged that to me sound like a rather, not just friendly, but intimate relationship in the sense of here is a father who dotes on his son and a son who so much respects his father. This mutual love between the two. My father, just two words, but the way they are said, and the way that Abram responds, here I am, my son. And then comes the very innocent question, you know, here's the fire and the wood, and where is our animal that we're going to sacrifice? And Abram does not say, oh, guess what, you're it. He's still hoping that God somehow will make something happen. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And it's, again, it says in very simple words, so they both went together. But, you know, picture in your mind, father and son going side by side up that mountain. And it doesn't dawn unto Isaac for once, you know, that his father would ever do anything evil for him. In a sense, the relationship that these two have, this father and this son, is so much like the relationship that we see in the Trinity. When Jesus prays to the Father, for example, in John 17, or on other occasions, there's always this mutual lifting up and trusting each other. There's even a longing in Jesus to constantly be doing the Father's will. And so he seeks his presence. And he says, I'm not even going to do a single thing unless I've first seen it from my Father. And the way he prays, even on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the kind of conversation that takes place here. It's in no way, you know, somehow things having gone sour, or that there never was a close bond to begin with, quite the opposite. And then this encouragement towards the son in the expectation that God will provide. I think this is an important element of the testing of anyone's faith, that ultimately what keeps us going when we don't see the answers yet, when we don't know yet, you know, how will God answer our prayers, that we have at least this very specific expectation. God will provide in one way or another. If he doesn't make, for example, a very bad illness go away, that he will give the strength to carry it. That we at least will have a network of friends who are being supportive, often right here, the people in the church that help us to get through horrible times like that. God will provide. It's not always maybe exactly in the way that we expected it, but many of you have gone, not through something like this necessarily, but still very difficult time. Did God always do exactly what you prayed for? Certainly not. But looking back, it always helps to see God still provided an answer. Or God provided a person. God sometimes provided funds when you were short on money. For some of you starting out as younger farmers, you know, you may not have had the money to have the equipment, and maybe your own family member helped out, or someone let you rent equipment. So many specific ways that God ultimately arranges things for what amounts to a solution. And when you're being surprised like that, you know, the whole story looks very different than some of the modern atheists who say God is a cosmic child abuser by sending him to the cross. Now, the third key that I want to present this morning in order to understand the story better is the fact that it clearly is pointing to Jesus. And it's quite mind-boggling in how many ways. First of all, yes, Abram is tested personally, but just like it so often says in books like Hebrews, for example, or like we had in adult Sunday school earlier in 1 Corinthians, this is written for your benefit today. Happened back then, but it's for your benefit. We're supposed to understand in a deeper way how God the Father gives his son. First of all, like Isaac, Jesus is the only beloved son. We all know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And no one was ever more precious to anybody than Jesus was to the Father, no matter how close you were or are to your own child or children. And he's willing to give him as a gift to the world, knowing how much he would suffer, and personally being not just deeply disturbed, but heartbroken. How do you think God the Father felt when he saw his son being scourged and spat at and mocked and nailed to this cross and challenged to come down if he's really God's son? What Abram is asked here to do is actually supposed to demonstrate what God the Father is willing to give up on our behalf. But there's another element that I never saw that before, and that's the wood. Don't think much about the wood. Yeah, sure, you need wood to make a fire. certainly a fiery sacrifice. But what did Jesus carry? He carried the wood, first of all, which is, just like in Isaac's case, the very instrument of his being put to death. Isaac carries the wood that would be placed on the altar and would be underneath the sacrifice. Jesus carries the wood of the cross, actually breaking down under its weight at one point. And he carries it up there to Golgotha, just like Isaac carried it up to the top of that mountain. I mean, maybe because we've had so many Sunday school lessons or maybe even Sunday messages on that, you know, to us it doesn't seem like a big deal anymore. But think about it. This is written and happened not just hundreds, but more than 1,000 years ago before Jesus actually was born. And then it happens in every detail again in the person of Christ in these last days in Jerusalem. This is not conjecture. This is not, you know, us manipulating the documents we know through the findings in Qumran, you know, that Old Testament books were around long before Jesus was ever on the scene. This is not someone arranging the story to make it look alike. This happened like forever before it actually came to pass. And yet here, this is not coincidence that Jesus now literally becomes the sacrifice while Isaac is asked to be the same and trust his father as they're walking up there. And then, of course, we have another parallel, and it's kind of where the picture shifts, and that shouldn't surprise us because, you know, Jesus can represent many things at the same time, just like in Hebrews. He can both be the high priest and he can be the sacrifice that the high priest is offering and the blood that's being sprinkled on top of the ark. Here, the picture shifts now to the ram that's caught in the thicket and becomes the substitute for Isaac. Again, this is pointing now to the fulfillment of Abram's expectation that a lamb would be provided. And in this case, it was the ram. So in a sense, Jesus, again, is our substitute, so that no human sacrifice is necessary because the very Son of God is willing to take our place. Listen one more time, even though these words are familiar to you from Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 4, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." May we be amazed again at God's love and sacrifice for each one of us today. Let's never say, "Oh, of course God had to do that because God is love, you know, he's just kind of obliged to act this way." It's still a huge sacrifice, even a figurative sense, what God gave up. What a love. What a gift for people who are so often so undeserving, so ungrateful. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that the story of Abram and Isaac is really your story. The way that out of your immeasurable love, you gave the one and beloved on our behalf. That he was stricken for us, that he was wounded for us, that he gave up his very own life for each one of us, and that heals that wound of our separation, of our sin, of the death that we deserve, and that we're given life. Life in you, life with you. Thank you, Lord, that we can walk in that same close relationship with you that Abraham and Isaac had, and that you as the Father have with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lord, renew that love this morning. And when we go through our own tests of faith, help us to persevere and develop the kind of perseverance that James talks about in his letter. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust your voice. Thank you, Lord, that even though we don't know what's behind the particular tests that come our way, you know why, and you know what good you will accomplish. So we want to trust you, and we want to thank you for what you will do in these coming days and weeks and months. In Jesus' name, amen.